Luther was right, you know. I think when he said, I've got so much to do today that I've got to spend the best part of the morning with the Lord. And a lot of times you get far more done by giving the Lord first place. Well, a marriage conference. I really love these conferences. But you know, I was surprised at how many of you have never been to Glenary before. That just really blew my mind when I looked around and saw so many new faces here. I first walked on the Glen here in July of 1954. We had just bought the property a few months before. I was a sophomore down in Baylor University, and the NAV rep on the campus came by and wanted to know if I wanted a little piece of the rock. So I got a chance to give a gift toward the purchase of this place. But you know, it's been 32 years, I never cease to drive on the Glen but what I receive a fresh inspiration. And we got this place as a conference center, as a training center, and an international headquarters. But you know, speaking of conference centers and campgrounds, I got to read something to you that I just read this week. A chaplain on the East Coast gave this to me. He's from Florida. And it says, a rather old-fashioned lady, always quite delicate and elegant, especially in her language, was planning a week's vacation in Florida with her husband, so she wrote to a particular campground and asked for a reservation. You know, just like you did. You wrote to Glenary and asked for a reservation. She wanted to make sure the campground was fully equipped, but didn't quite know how to ask about the toilet facilities. She just couldn't bring herself to write the word toilet in her letter. After much deliberation, she finally came up with the old-fashioned term, bathroom commode. But when she wrote that down, she still thought she was being too forward, so she started all over again and rewrote the entire letter and referred to the bathroom commode merely as the BC. Quote, does the campground have its own BC, is what she actually wrote. Well, the campground owner wasn't old-fashioned at all, and when he got the letter, he just couldn't figure out what the woman was talking about. That BC business really stumped him. After worrying about it for a while, he showed the letter to several campers, but they couldn't imagine what the lady meant either. So the campground owner, finally coming to the conclusion that the lady must be asking about the location of the local Baptist church, sat down and wrote the following reply. Dear madam, I regret very much the delay in answering your letter, but I now take the pleasure of informing you that the BC is located 9 miles north of the campground and is capable of seating 250 people at one time. I admit it is quite a distance away if you're in the habit of going regularly. But no doubt you will be pleased to know that a great number of people take their lunches along and make a day of it. They usually arrive early and stay late. The last time my wife and I went was 6 years ago. And it was so crowded we had to stand up the whole time we were there. It may interest you to know that right now there's a supper plan to raise money to buy more seats. They're going to hold it in the basement of the BC. I would like to say that it pains me very much not to be able to go more often. But it surely is no lack of desire on my part. As we grow older, it seems to be more of an effort, particularly in cold weather. Now, if you decide to come down to our campground, perhaps my wife and I could go with you the first time you go and introduce you to all the other folks. Remember, this is a friendly community. So, boy, you really got to know what you're talking about when you use terms. But I tell you, friendly community, in the real way that we mean it, I have developed many, many friendships over the years on these grounds. I can go almost anywhere on the grounds and notice places where I've prayed with someone, where I've gotten alone with God, and it's just, it has many, many memories, 32, almost a third of a century. And so we trust this weekend that you not only will get closer to God in your own life, but to your mate and to others. I'm convinced that friendships are absolutely one of the most beautiful things that God has given us in the body of Christ, the privilege of uniting. My wife and I have such a bond with certain Christians, certain couples that we've known for years, that sometimes we may not see them for 5, 6, 7 years, but when we get together, that bond is there. And we trust that that's what will happen to you this weekend. You know, marriage is such a terrific thing. I don't know of anything that puts more of a strain on life than marriage. I used to think that God gave marriage for procreation, for pleasure, for companionship, and for co-laborship. God gave you a job to do, and He gave two of you to work together. So I thought those were the major reasons: for procreation, for pleasure, for companionship, and for co-laborship. But I am equally convinced now that God gave you marriage for the sake of shaping you into the image of Jesus Christ. Because there's no one in the world who knows me like my wife. And someone once said, if you want to know what kind of Christian a man is, ask his wife. That is, if she'll tell you. And you can fool a lot of other people in thinking that you're an expert, but your wife knows what you're really like. I was coming back from one of these conferences. We had one like this a few years ago, and I got back to Norman, Oklahoma, where we lived at that time, and one of our dear friends there in the city, a lady, said, where you been this weekend? I said, well, Jerry and I went to a marriage conference. And he said, well, did she go along too? And I said, yes, she spoke about half the time with me and shared from her own experience. And she said, well, I'm really glad to hear that. Said, I kind of get a little suspicious of these men who run around the world talking on marriage. And she says, I don't like to go to those. I like to be at the ones where I hear the wife tell her side of the story. And there is always both sides of the story. But today, all over the world, but especially in America, we're seeing marriages just coming unglued. I was at a conference over on the East Coast a few years ago, and I got a phone call from a buddy of mine that I'd known for many years. And he said, Jim, he said, I want you to come see my wife and me. And I said, well, what for? And he said, well, I'm divorcing her, and I want you to help her come put her life back together. And I just, I couldn't believe my ears. I thought he was kidding. I said, now you're kidding. And he said, Jim, I wouldn't commit a kid about something like that. And I knew then that he was serious, and I went and sat in a motel with him and his wife for 3 days, just the three of us. We had two rooms, and all during the day we would talk. And at one point, I literally saw the woman get down on her knees and crawl to him, begging him not to put her away. And he went on. Then I went to the house with them on the last day to tell the children. And I tell you, that is an experience that I hope I never have to do again this side of heaven. The thing that made it unusually difficult in that case was that man was a minister. And his children had been told all their lives that Jesus is the answer. God can help you. But now here they were, mom and dad telling them that it just doesn't work. Divorce is painful, it's experience, it's expensive. And there are some of you out here this week that know what I'm talking about. You have been through that, and you know what it means. And but what we want to do is start right where we are tonight. Maybe you are in your first marriage. Maybe you're in your second or third. And I want to give you, Jerry and I want to share with you this week how God can help you to have a marriage beginning tonight that will please Him, will honor Him. And yet, the whole tide of America is against us. There was an ad in the Los Angeles Times that had four lines that said, divorce, cheap, unload the turkey, $50. And that's sort of the society that we live in today. If you don't like it, unload the turkey. Jerry and I had a Sunday school class of young couples a few years ago, and one of the prime young couples in the Sunday school class, all of a sudden we heard that she had left him and run off with another guy, and she came to town, Jerry and I had lunch with her, and she said, well, Mom and Dad never were for this marriage, and finally on the night that we were married, the night before we were married, Mom said, well, go ahead and try it, and if you don't like it, you can get out of it. And so the only problem with that is not God's view. God wants to make the adhesive in that marriage stick. What is past is past. And I know some couples tonight that have been through very painful experiences. They've had some failures. But I'm thinking of one right now that, oh, what a beautiful marriage. Because the second time around, they came out of that pain and heartache and they really put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. And God is helping them today in a wonderful way. But you know, it doesn't just happen. A.W. Tozer makes the statement, the bent of nature is toward the wild, not toward the fruitful field. And marriages won't just happen. You don't just do it out of your hip pocket. I remember talking to a group of men one morning in a Bible study group, and I said, men, if you gave the creative thought and planning to your business that you give to your marriage, how successful would your business be? And all over the room, men's heads began to fall, and they looked embarrassed, and as we discussed it, they said, you know, we never thought of it like that. But what really encourages me, I was just absolutely, Jerry and I have been humbled when we heard how many of you were coming this weekend. And we have prayed and we have told God that, God, we can only share your word, we can share what we've learned, but Lord, you must come and reveal yourself to these people and help them and inspire them and not only teach them, but give them the power. Because when the moonlight and roses have turned to daylight and dishes, you're going to need more than just good ideas. I love this little cartoon here that says, marriages are made in heaven and lived out on earth. And when the moonlight and roses turns to daylight and dishes, that's where the real test comes to life. When this weekend turns into December, and what Jerry and I want to do this weekend is help direct you to a few principles that if you get hold of them and you understand them and you ask God to help you and you begin to practice these principles, it may not be the only important things in life to do in your marriage. It certainly isn't an inspired list that you'll find it listed just like this in the Bible. But all these principles are from the Word of God. And God can work miracles in you and help you. But it does take creative thought. It takes planning. And I thought about what could hinder you from benefiting from this weekend. And there are three things that I think could hinder you. And let me preface it by saying this. I look around this room and I have mixed emotions. I am so excited to think that we would, that you would go to the time, expense, and effort to come here and spend a weekend just to concentrate on your marriage. That's tremendously exciting to me. The thing that's sobering to me is, though, that you will not leave here the same. You will go away really understanding and with God's blessing and power, or you will go away knowing more, being more intelligent, but you will be guilty because you are not determined that you're going to follow the truth that God has laid down, and your heart could harden. You see, but that's true wherever you hear the Word of God. You either go away better or worse. And one of the worst things in the world that there is a person who knows all the things that God wants you to do, but you won't do them. And that's why Jesus Christ, many times as he looked at people, he said, it says he was grieved at their hardness of heart. But let me share tonight three things that will help you really benefit from this conference. And one is to be forgiven for anything for which you have a guilty conscience. Guilt. And what we need is the mercy of God. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:19 that if we try to hold faith in God, but we have a lashing conscience, if we ignore our conscience, he says it will undermine faith and it will just torpedo faith. It's impossible to have faith in God and a lashing conscience at the same time. And so the one thing, the first thing that will blind you and cause you to sit there this weekend and blind you from what God wants you to hear and see is a guilty conscience. But you know, tonight, right there where you sit, I want to say this, that's why Jesus came into the world. He came to die on the cross. God raised him from the dead in order that he might come to every one of us who have sinned. Even the Apostle Paul said in his testimony, he said, "I am the chief of sinners." Do you know, he was actually consenting when they stoned the first Christian martyr. He was the one standing there directing it. And I'm sure that Paul woke up many and many a morning or during the night with a nightmare of remembering those blood-curdling screams, of hearing Christians scream as they saw their fellow family members stoned or carried off. And it says that the Apostle Paul was breathing out slaughter against, or Saul was breathing out slaughter against the church. And David, if we took a poll at a conference like this of who outside, besides Jesus Christ, whom do you most admire in the Bible? David wins hands down. We all love David. God loves David. God calls David a man after his own heart. But you know, David has some things on his record that very few of you in this room have all that he had on his record. He had adultery, but he also had murder. But when God forgave him, when God cleansed him, when he cried out, "I have sinned, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Create in me a clean heart, O God." I tell you, God has caused his writings for the last 3,000 years to bless us. And the power of God has flowed through David's life because he was forgiven. And tonight, right there where you're sitting, if you just take that thing in your life, or a number of things for which you felt guilty, and just remember that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified to forgive you. And tonight you can go to sleep as clean and as pure as a newborn baby. And guilt. But forgiveness. If you are forgiven, and all it says in the scriptures are, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There may be a few of you here this weekend who never have personally invited Jesus Christ into your life as your Lord and Savior. And it happened to me in a meeting just a little bit bigger than this size about 40 and a half years ago. I was sitting on the back row. And at the end of that meeting, there was an opportunity for me just to give my life to Jesus Christ, and I'll never forget it. I've told people, I know I was converted because we were sleeping on those old army cots in those days, and a friend came to camp that night who didn't have a cot, and two of us put those old army cots. You remember those kind that had the boards all the way around with the little ducking in the middle? Well, we two of us pushed our cots together, and I volunteered to sleep in the middle. And I remember that night, it was July 3rd, 1946, with my back racked out on those boards, looking up into that beautiful July sky down in southwestern Oklahoma at Lake Lugert. And for the first time in 12 years, I had freedom from a tremendously lashing conscience. There's a lot of guilt in my life. But God forgave me. He cleansed me. And so guilt. But a second thing is bitterness. I tell you, I honestly believe that the biggest problem today all over the world, even in the Christian church, is resentment. And Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15 says that after God has forgiven you, if there's somebody that you won't forgive, God's hands are tied. He cannot pour grace into your life. And it's amazing. How many Christians? I know a woman tonight that was bitter toward one of her relatives for years and years, and there was just no power in her life. And one day she just got that straightened out. She forgave. And now you go to her home and she's taping Chuck Swindoll and Charles Stanley and any other good Bible teacher on the air and taking tapes around to her neighbors, and she's just having a fantastic ministry. Quite often I call her and just to see how she's doing. And every time she answers the phone, there's just a bounce in her voice. Why? What happened? God's pouring grace into her life because she forgave someone who had offended her, who had wronged her. And so tonight, if you could just forgive. You know, even from the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so bitterness is refusing the grace of God. And but then the third thing is just lack of surrender. And I'm saying this now to those of us who are Christians. We've been converted. We belong to Jesus. He has given us His Son. He's given us His Holy Spirit. We have His Word. But deep down inside, we are reserving the veto for ourselves. We'll say, God, I'll go along with your will in my life as long as I like it, or as long as it's convenient or comfortable. But I call this just lack of surrender. I listened to a tape by the Gaithers that my wife gave me for Father's Day last year, and one of their songs was called Yes. Lord, I used to say no, but now I say yes. God, whatever you say, I say yes. I want to memorize those words sometimes. About 30 times, I think, on the tape, he just sings yes. Yes, God, whatever you say, yes. First time I listened to that, I thought, you know, they could have been a little more creative. It's just, yes, 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 yes. But the more I listened to that, I thought, you know, that is the Christian life. I turned to my kids one day at the table and I said, kids, would you like me to tell you one thing that if you could learn to say quickly and consistently and enthusiastically, if you could learn to say this, it'll not only mean a long, happy life, but you'll succeed and prosper in everything you do. The kid's eyes got big and he said, yeah. You mean one thing? I said, yeah. What is it? I said, learn to say, Yes, Dad. Yes, Mom. That's all, just yes. Because if you learn to say yes to us, then you'll learn to say yes to God when you don't understand why God asked you to do what He asked you to do. And many of us Christians, in fact, I just sat with one today. He said, Jim, he said, I just don't know if I can do that or not. He said, I don't understand it. I'm not sure that I can say yes to God because I don't understand it. And I said, well, is it clear to you, though, that that's what God wants? Well, it seems clear, but I don't understand why. I said, well, just say yes. And so tonight, if you could just, whatever you've struggled with in your life, if you could just say, Lord, whatever you say, the answer is yes. I have seen couples who were so upset with each other that they had hardly spoken in weeks and weeks. And I have asked them, if you knew that it would please God for you to stay with that mate the rest of your life and just be a real Christian with that mate and love that person and serve that person for Jesus' sake, simply because He wanted to, would you do that? You know, that puts it in a little different perspective. Because, oh, sometimes a mate who's upset with you can make you feel so small, so insignificant. And the real test in the Christian life for learning humility is marriage. I've said that whatever scum there is in life, boy, it will come to the surface when you get married. Jerry said to me one day a few months after we were married, she says, honey, I intellectually know that God led us together. But sometimes I wonder, what in the world did He have in mind? She said, we are so different. About the only thing we have in common is we're both Christians and we're committed to discipleship, but boy, a lot of our values are different. See, I grew up down in southwestern Oklahoma where I can never remember a time in my life when I was ever late. Jerry grew up on the plain, out in the woods of Alaska before statehood, when nobody wore a watch. And they just lived out there shooting moose and getting water out of the creek. And their first home up there was a renovated cow barn, and their second home was a renovated chicken coop. And you just don't wear watches up there. Time for what? See, so first time we ever visited my wife's parents, why, I said to her a few days later, honey, I see where you got that. But we had a different concept of time. And we had a different concept on a number of things. But over the 25 and a half years we've been married, we've had to get in there. And tomorrow night we're going to talk about talking, communicating. And boy, we men sometimes find that very painful. But over these years, God has helped us to forge our new concept of values together. And I can honestly say tonight that by the grace of God, there's never been a time in the 25 years when I've loved Jerry more than I do tonight. And God's given us three precious children. Rod is a short-term missionary in East West Africa. We have a daughter, Valerie, who's married to a wonderful guy down in Norman, Oklahoma. But then we have a 16-year-old son, Jimmy. And it was mainly for his sake that we made this move this last week. He just wasn't making an adjustment here in the Springs. And his roots were all down there. And we just felt after 2 years that it would be the best thing for him if we moved back. So the navigators said, whatever's best for your family, you do that. Then we'll let you have your ministry from down there. And I really thank God for an organization that's not only looking out for their ends, but looking out for me and my children. And so I want Jerry to come up. Honey, come up, and I'd like you just to just pray for us at this point. And then Jerry tonight is going to lead off for us with just one thought. We have found over the years that there's a number of needs that we have in marriage. And and we're going to be talking about those this weekend. And there are six of these needs that we feel are common. Husbands and wives both have them. You have them sometimes in different ways, but these six needs, both a husband and a wife have them. There's one need that's unique to a husband, and there's one need that's unique to a wife. And so Jerry tonight's going to come up and just for a few minutes kick us off on the need that both husbands and wives have for acceptance. And Jerry, come up and meet the conference up here and just lead us in a word of prayer.
Okay. Lord, thank you that we can all be together in this place, and we pray that this weekend would be a special time. May it be a time when we are willing to be honest with each other and with you. May we be willing to be vulnerable, Lord, realizing that in being honest, we can get things out where we can see them and work on them and do something about them. And that in hiding, we just simply prolong our problems, and sometimes until the point comes to where it seems impossible. And we pray tonight, Jim and I pray for each couple in this room as they, some of them stay here and some stay in town, that as they walk around on these grounds, that it might be a time of inspiration for them. A time, Lord, of being able to be away from distractions, away from the demands, the telephone, all the things that have to be done. Times of quietness, times to think and meditate and recapture some precious moments together. As we discuss this topic tonight of acceptance, we pray that you'd give us understanding, help us to grasp what it really is all about. I pray that not one person in this room would leave feeling defeated or feeling like it is beyond their grasp. Give each one here a sense of hope. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Whoops. Being lassoed. Just think about your own life right now. Think back over the years. And back into your childhood as you were growing up. Can everybody hear? Is that better? Does that make any difference at all? Okay, raise your hand if you can't hear. Okay, all right. I've got the picture. Think back over the years as you were growing up, and think about your own family, your mother and your father and your brothers and your sisters. And those that you went to school with, people that you worked with, did you have a feeling of acceptance? And probably there is probably hardly anyone in this room that would not admit that there were some real times of trauma, times when you did not feel accepted, times when maybe it was a pervading experience in your life where you did not feel accepted. And you have carried that with you, and maybe it's even affected your marriage. But we want to talk right now just about this whole thing of acceptance, what it is. And it's a need that both husband and wife feel. It corresponds with, it's really an attitude, and it corresponds with being thankful, an attitude of thankfulness. If I am accepting of Jim, then that means there is a thankful spirit in my heart for him. I'm thankful for him. Now, there have been times I haven't been. There have been times he hasn't been for me. But there should be this pervading attitude toward each other. The word acceptance actually means to receive favorably, to value, to highly esteem. Those are all key words. And in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, in chapter 15, verse 7, it says that we are to receive one another just as Christ has received us. I don't know if you've ever heard that verse before or if you've ever thought about that concept, But when I think about how Christ received me, how he took me into his family when I became a Christian, he really didn't have much to work with. I mean, it was really all his extending of himself to me. And if he had waited until I was a perfect product to do that, the wait would have been interminable. And that's how he received me. And when we receive our mates, when we receive one another, we want to receive one another with the idea in mind that we're not waiting for perfection. I'm not waiting for Jim to be perfect before I receive him. He's not waiting for me to be perfect before he receives me, and it's a good thing, because that wait would be endless. I think of a couple of things when I think about what acceptance really is. One is that it is valuing my mate by accepting him or her. I am placing value on that person by having an accepting, a receiving spirit toward that one. And when we don't receive our mate, there will be a critical spirit. We'll find ourselves picking at the other person. And Jim and I have done this at times over the years. There have been times when with each other where he or I have felt, hey, I can do 9 things right and 1 thing wrong. And what do I hear about? The one thing I do wrong. That is not being accepting or receiving of the other person. It's picking. And we usually do this with our mate because we feel unsure of ourselves. Maybe for some of you men, you feel like that you're not being affirmed on your job. You feel like you're not appreciated. And this makes you feel insecure. And so you come home, and the person you can trust the most is your mate. And you come home, and that's the person you want to take it out on. That you're tired of that spotlight of failure being on you, and you want to shift that spotlight to the other person. And wives, we can do it too. You know, maybe the children have given us spits all day and we're just up to here with it. And our husband walks in the door and we can shift that spotlight onto him and become critical of him. And it's usually when we feel unsure of ourselves in some way that we turn around and we do that to the other person. We do that to our mates. Actually, in psychology, they call that reaction formation, where you feel the need to take it out on somebody else because you're disturbed. Jim mentioned that we come from different backgrounds. He came, as he said, from a very time-conscious background, and I came from a very untime-conscious background. And it was it took quite a while for me to believe that when he would be disturbed at my lack of time consciousness, I would think, well, he doesn't really love me. He can't accept me like I am. If he really loved me, he would just take me like I am. He's trying to remake me, and I would become irritated. But I remember one situation in particular. It was on a Sunday morning, and of course, this has happened several times. This wasn't the first time. But we got up, and we're getting ready for church, and I was making us late in getting out the door. And so Jim, I could just see the steam kind of building up. And anyway, we got in the car. There was tension all the way to church. And we got there, and I was so angry with him for not just accepting me like I am. But we got in there, and I stood, and I couldn't even sing. I had the hymnal in front of me, and I just stood there with my mouth shut. I couldn't say a thing. I was so mad at him. I just wanted to chew him up. And so anyway, then the next Sunday, guess what happened? Same thing. Repeat, second verse. And same thing happened again, and I was kind of waiting for the repercussions. And we got in the car, and we drove to church, and he whistled all the way to church. And I thought, oh, what strange phenomenon is this anyway? And I couldn't believe it, what was happening here. And we went to church and enjoyed it, and when we got back home, I asked him about it. I said, hey, you weren't ticked at me, you know, what happened anyway? Yeah, I made us late again. And he said, well, honey, he said, I've been thinking about this, and he says, I've decided that God wants me just to accept you as you are, and he'll do the changing. And boy, I tell you, that really hit me. And I found myself thinking, if he is willing to accept me as I am with that flaw in my life, and it is an irritating flaw, it's hard on one person to always have to wait on the other. That is a flaw. But if he can accept me in that area and just relax and turn it over to God, I'm going to work on it. Well, see, I hadn't said that before because I felt like he was demanding something of me. And it's hard to give when something is demanded, isn't it? It's hard to give it as a gift because you feel it's a demand. But when he didn't approach it in that way and he backed off, then I found myself thinking, I want to do this for him. So I determined that the next Sunday morning I was going to be the first one in the car, and I was. That was a real victory. And I've worked on it ever since. I won't say I never make us late anymore, but I have really grown in that area, and it's not an issue. It's not a big issue anymore at all. But it was his example and his the way he accepted me in that situation that really enabled me to begin to change and to turn around. Then another thing I think about when I think of acceptance is it's allowing God to complete me as I accept my mate. And I have to explain what I mean by that. But Jim and I both believe that God, one reason God gave us to each other is for character building. Now, if everything about Jim was always just exactly like I want it, just exactly right, then I would never have any reason to grow in patience, would I? Or in kindness, or in learning to, you know, to put up with this and put up with that. There would be no need for character growth in my life. I would have nothing, I wouldn't be aware of what my needs were. They wouldn't be exposed, in other words. But when God puts you with a mate that in many ways you're different from each other, then it's like Jim says, the scum comes floating to the top. I mean, you're exposed constantly sometimes. And these things begin to show up, and our attitude at that time is what can make all the difference. See, I can focus in on Jim's problem, and I can say, Lord, you know, Jim is wrong here. And he has no right to say that. He has no right to do that. And I can focus in on what I feel is his problem. Or I can say, now, Lord, are you trying to say something to me through this man? Are you trying to expose some area of my life that I have been unwilling to look at? And maybe you're using him to do this. I don't want to miss the lesson. I want to get the lesson. And so if I look upon these problem areas as opportunities to grow in character building in my life, then it's exciting. There are ways that I know I can grow if I will listen, if I will learn the lesson at hand. Our tendency is to create our mate in our own image. You know, we have certain values. There are certain things that we're used to. And so we don't want to allow our mates to have freedom in that area. We want them to do it exactly the way we do it because we're comfortable. We've always done it that way. And so if they'll just cooperate and they'll just do it our way, everything will be just fine. And that's what we want. We want to create them in our own image. You remember the movie My Fair Lady, and you remember Henry Higgins in the movie, and how prideful he was, and just really self-centered. And in the movie, he's going on about, why can't a woman be like a man? And he goes on and on about this, and then finally he says, why can't a woman be like me? You know, just the essence of pride. And we do this, though, don't we? We just think, if he could only be like me, if she could only be like me, if she could only see it this way, and God may be wanting to change me. He may be wanting to give me a different perspective than I've had before. My own reaction often to things that irritate me when Jim and I have differences of, I'm making it sound like all we ever do is have problems. Really, it's not that way. But there are problems sometimes. But my reaction often when there is a problem is that I find myself thinking, well, you know, I know I'm probably some at fault here, but it's probably more like 90-10. You know, really the problem is him in this situation. And I know I'm about 10% wrong, but, you know, that doesn't look like very much compared to 90. And I remember one day we went out for our fast walk. And as we were walking along, Jim brought up some point, and I took exception to it, and then he restated it again, and I kind of dug my heels in and really made my point clear and became very stubborn in it. And after a while, he just fell silent. He just stopped talking. And so we finished our walk in silence, and inside I was fuming. And I remember saying, in my own mind, I remember saying, "Now, Lord, Jim really has a problem here. You just really need to work on him. He's got a real problem here." And I was going on like that. And have you ever talked with somebody and all of a sudden you're aware that they're not listening to you? Well, this is how I felt. I felt like it was brass right up here and I was not being listened to. And finally I walked a little further and then I just said, "Now, Lord, if I am wrong to any degree in this, will you please show me?" And you know, I was amazed how quickly two verses from the Bible came to my mind. And that's why it's a good reason to memorize scripture over the years is, boy, I tell you, it can really come at very interesting times to help you out. And two verses that came to mind, one was in 1 Peter 5:6. And it says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may honor you." And that really hit, because I thought, you know, I'm being very stubborn and very prideful, and I'm not willing to humble myself and admit where I'm wrong here. And then the second verse that came to my mind was in the book of John in the New Testament, chapter 21, verse 22. And that is a situation where Peter was standing talking to Christ, and as he was talking to him, another one of the disciples was standing nearby named John. He was always hanging around. I'm sure Peter thought, "Good night. I can't even talk to Jesus without this guy hanging around." And he looked over and he said, "By the way, Lord, what about this man?" You know, kind of, there he is again, hanging around. And Jesus said to him, he says, "Peter, what is that to you? You follow me." And boy, just like that, that verse came to my mind. And what it was saying to me is, you're saying, "Lord, you need to change Jim. He's wrong, and you really need to change him in this area of his life. But what is that to you? You follow me. Let's talk about you. Let's talk about your 10%, which, by the way, is probably 90%. And as I thought about that, I knew I was wrong. And I went home, Jim and I talked it over, we got it straightened out, everything was fine, the communication was restored between us, and my relationship to God was once again restored. But there is such a tendency in marriage, instead of being accepting and receiving of the other person's point of view or of their feelings, that we immediately want to defend ourselves. We want to take up our own position. And once we do that, then the communication ends, and there's no real communication there. Let's talk just a little bit about what acceptance is not. It is not resignation. It's not looking at your mate and saying, "Oh, well, he'll never change. I might as well, you know, live with it. Might as well just accept it. He's never going to change anyway." That's resignation, and that's not being an accepting person. It is not withdrawal. It's not reaching up and just taking that shade and just pulling it down like that. When your mate says something you don't like or they do something you don't like, just cutting them off, giving them the silent treatment. It's not that. It is not necessarily approval. Being an accepting person does not mean that you necessarily approve of everything that your mate says and does. There may be and will be things that you definitely disagree with. There are things that Jim and I don't always agree on. We agree to disagree sometimes. So it isn't that we always agree on everything, and it is not neglecting to give constructive criticism. And I really believe that sometimes wives can get confused on this. We want to be supportive of our husbands, but sometimes we don't find the balance in there in being supportive. We turn a blind eye to things that we need to bring to their attention. And I feel like one reason God has given me to Jim is in order that I might be able to share things with him from time to time that other people may not see and probably don't see, because nobody knows him as well as I do. I see him under all kinds of pressures. Now, I have to be careful that when I share constructive criticism with Jim, that I do it in the right spirit. I don't want to do it in a spirit that tears him down. I don't want to do it in a way that hurts him or discourages him. I want to be tactful, and I want to be kind in the way I say it. But if I'm not willing to bring things to Jim's attention that he needs to hear occasionally, then I'm not really helping him. And that's what constructive criticism is. It's doing it in a helpful way, helping your mate to see things that they might not otherwise see, things that will make them a better person. In Proverbs 27:6 in the Old Testament, it says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Acceptance is important. One reason is because it gives our mate a good self-image. Boy, you know, when your mate affirms you, or when they accept you, they're accepting of you, and they listen. They're a good listener, and they're, you know, they notice things that you do, and they give you the feeling that you're accepted with them. That gives you a good feeling, doesn't it? You don't feel like you're on trial. You don't feel like you're being picked at all the time. You feel like you're being accepted, and that helps your self-image. It also is important because it protects from bitterness. And boy, I'll tell you, this is an area of marriage where we really, really need to be careful. If there is something in your mate that bothers you and you feel that that is not being corrected, you can very subtly develop a spirit of bitterness toward your mate, and that can build up and become like a canker sore over the years. And Hebrews 12:15 says that we should discuss things with one another daily, lest any root of bitterness should spring up and cause trouble. And if it does, many people are going to be affected by it. So, and that's why God kind of makes us like sandpaper on each other in certain ways. There are ways I'm like sandpaper on Jim. And God wants it that way because there's some rough edges there that he wants sanded down and smoothed off. Jim is like sandpaper on me in ways because there's some rough edges in my life. And just to give you an example of this, one of my rough edges has always been that I have not been the most organized person. Well, I think I've really grown in that area over the years. But it has been difficult for Jim at times. You know, I mean, his motto over the years has been a place for everything and everything in its place. And my motto has been a place for everything and everything all over the place. And so I've had to work on that. And many times he has walked up to me and he said, "Honey, where's the hammer?" And I said, "Well, let's see, it was in the garage, but if it's not there, it may be back in the bedroom. If it's not there," and I name about three places, and that's frustrating to him. So I've had to work on that over the years, work on learning to be more organized so that I'm not a constant irritation to him in this area. So he's been like sandpaper on me and me like sandpaper on him. It also means, it's important because it means that I accept God. When I'm accepting of Jim, then it means what I'm saying is, "God, I'm happy with the gift you've given me." And I remember one time we went on a trip and we brought home gifts for the children. And we gave them their gifts and we gave Jimmy his gift. And he said, I said, "Well, what's the matter, Jimmy?" And he says, "I don't like that. I want Valerie's gift." I've never forgotten that. I thought, you know, isn't that interesting? Because that's the way we do sometimes. We look at another situation and we think, I don't like what I got. I want that. And what we need to do is to realize that God has given us our mate as a gift. And if it's uncomfortable at times, then that means there's something we need to learn in the process. In Genesis 2:18, it says that God made Eve as a helper for Adam. He made her fit for him. or to correspond with him, or to compliment him. And actually, that word fit for actually means tailor-made. Have you ever gone to a tailor and had them make something for you, something that you don't go down to Dillard's or May D&F and buy, but something that is made individually for you so that it wouldn't fit anyone else but you? And that's what God wants to do in our marriage relationships. He wants to tailor-make us for each other. And it takes the sandpaper to do that. That's part of that tailoring process. And then the last part is, how then do we demonstrate being an accepting person? I think the first thing that I have to do is I have to confess where I have not been an accepting person. I have to confess it to God, and I have to confess it to Jim at times. And then I have to thank God for giving me the person that he gave me. And I have to just list in my mind the different areas in Jim's life that really are a challenge to me, that really are helpful to me, things that I appreciate about him. And I know a couple who were having real struggles in their marriage, and one day they sat down and they each made a list of what they felt were the strengths in their mate's life. And they took it to the printer, and they had the printer print it on two separate plaques. They had the plaques framed and they hung them above their beds just to remind themselves every day what each other's strengths were. So we need to thank God for the mate he has given us. And then we can demonstrate acceptance by imitating Christ's acceptance of us, and we mentioned that earlier. Just to stop in your own life and to think, now, what has God put up with for me? How does God accept me? How can I, in turn, demonstrate that same spirit toward the one I'm married to? And then we can demonstrate it by asking God to make you and to make me an accepting person. Ask God to change me first, to change you first, and then he'll work on the other person. But he usually wants to start with us, doesn't he? Because he wants us to get out of that habit of putting the spotlight on the other person. And so I've tried to remind myself that, Lord, I want to love Jim, and you change him if he needs it. And he's tried to work on that with me. Lord, I want to love her, and then you change her. And what this does is it frees the other person up. It makes the mate happy and relaxed, and it deepens the love and respect. When someone treats you that way, they're accepting of you, then it deepens your love and respect for that person. And by the way, when you feel accepted and the atmosphere is laid for a happy, relaxed feeling toward that mate who has treated you that way, it really helps in the physical relationship too. And of course, we're going to get to this later on. But it's impossible to enjoy the physical relationship in marriage if you do not feel happy and relaxed, and you don't feel like your mate is accepting of you. It makes it very difficult to really enjoy that relationship too.
You know, I don't know if Henry Ford was a Christian, but he said something that would lead me to think he might have been. But he said something about his wife that I think is the supreme test of whether or not you have really accepted your mate. And here's what he said. Someone asked him one day, "Mr. Ford, do you believe in reincarnation?" And he said, "No, I don't. But," he said, "if I did, I wouldn't want to come back in the next life unless I could have the same wife in that life that I had in this one." And you get to thinking about that. The reason we often resent our mates is because we're focusing in on where they threaten us, where they make us feel small. And yet, when we look, as Jerry said, at all those strengths, the truth of the matter is that our mates have tremendous strengths. I want to just leave you with this challenge. Tonight, before you go to sleep, and you go to your room, perhaps praying together or silently alone, just look up to God and say, "God, this mate, the one I have, is the one now that you've given to me, the one that we have made our vows together. And I receive this mate as a gift from you. and I'm going to treat him or her like a gift from you. And the reason, and Jerry and I will explain this as the weekend goes by, this is the foundation. Anything else that we would say is really going to be impossible if it doesn't start with this foundation principle that she just talked about tonight. And the verse that she quoted, Romans 15:7, where Paul says, "Receive one another, even as God for Christ's sake has received you, to the glory of God." It's impossible for us as married couples to glorify God if we're not receiving each other. So let's just have a word of prayer right now, and then we're going to be dismissed and go down where you had supper and have refreshments. Let's just pray. Lord, thank you tonight for this conference, for the privilege of being together. We ask you, Father, to cleanse us from all our sins. And Father, anyone who has ever wronged us, we just want to say to you, and maybe, Lord, we may have to say it many times to you, Lord, I forgive that person. And Lord, tonight, we do surrender to the risen Christ. That as Paul said, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So, Father, we yield to you, we surrender to you, that we're not here on this earth to fulfill our purposes, but only yours. And help us, Lord, to not go down the blind alley of insisting on having our own way. And right now, I just want to tell you once again that, Lord, I received Jerry as a love gift from you. Out of all the women in the world, she is the one who can help me become like Jesus Christ. If I'll respond with the right attitudes and the right surrender. So, Lord, I thank you for her. In Jesus' name, amen.